Are you familiar with the story of Judah in the days of Nehemiah? The people had returned to Jerusalem. They had returned to some normalcy in their life, and yet the walls around the city of Jerusalem were still in shambles. They were back, but they were not fortified. Nehemiah, who was born far away from there, heard about this and went to visit them. When he got there, he realized that they had been walking over border rubble for no less than 90 years. He rallied everybody together and he said, "Look, we are God's people and we can do better than this and we must do better than this. Let's fortify these walls. Let's put in the work and let's fix it." Does anybody remember how long it took them to repair those walls? For 90 years, it went undone, and they were able to complete the entire project in 52 days. 52 days. There's a reason that I point out that number to you, because it may be that there are some here who are among the people of God and you are home with the Lord, but your defenses are down and you can change everything in only 52 days. I invite you all, actually, if you're not already Facebook active and haven't seen a Bible reading group we've been working with, it's okay if you haven't, that you start the Luke Letter 52 Day Challenge. Have you heard of that before? Probably not. I just made it up. Luke was a Gentile writer, a physician, a detail-oriented person, and he wrote two letters. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, we know that, and he wrote it to a man named Theophilus. At the end of those 24 chapters, after he had told Theophilus about the birth of Jesus, the youth of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection, and triumphant ascension of Jesus, Luke went on to write a second letter, the book of Acts. He picks up, and that's where I'd like for you to be tonight, he picks up right there in chapter 1 with the story of the apostles watching the Lord ascend. And then he goes through 28 more chapters. Luke got a lot in two letters. He wrote one quarter of the New Testament in just two letters. And he tells the next 30 years of church history. He talks about the day the church began in Acts 2. He talks about the establishment of local churches and leads you all the way until around 62 AD when Paul is in prison. If you put those two things together, Luke and Acts, you get a 60-year picture from the birth of Jesus into the establishment of the first century church, and you get it in 52 chapters. Challenge issued. Take 52 days and read Luke and Acts and you will be altered. You will have no choice but to be altered as you see Jesus alive and alive again and you see a living church in his name. Now, we've been doing that a little bit online. We have a Facebook group called A Chapter a Day and we're right there in, I think, Acts chapter 3 today. And so recently over the weekend, we were reading Luke's account in Acts the 1st and 2nd chapter. And it occurs to me, and I'm sure to you as well, that in these early chapters, we begin to see some fundamental truths about the church that are crucial to know. If we know these basic church fundamentals from Acts chapters 1 and 2, and there may be 10 of them there. I mean, there's a lot there. If we know those church fundamentals, we can build the faith in this area and we can do it right and we can do it without fear. But if any of these fundamentals are misplaced or disregarded, the very basics of how the church began, we will immediately begin to go awry. You can't build anything on a foundation other than this and consider it Christ Church. So what we're going to do, Lord willing, tonight and next Sunday morning and next Sunday night is I want to present three lessons titled Fundamentals of the Church. I was only going to do one, but I just found this really cool graphic and I wanted to use it more than once. So instead of once, we're going to do it three times, but here's how it will work. For the purpose of tonight's study, I'm just going to show you three things that are encapsulated in Acts chapter 1 up through chapter 2, verse 13. That's how far we're going tonight. Acts 1:1 through 2:13, three things. If we forget these, we'll be lost. If we remember them, we'll be right where we need to be. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll pick up with Peter in Acts 2:14, and we'll read his sermon and the responses to his sermon. Were there some church fundamentals in Peter's Pentecost sermon? You know that there are. The most important of all, perhaps. And then if God gives us next Sunday night, we will look at the last portion of Acts 2 where fellowship, koinonia, is introduced. And we will see how those who have been saved continue to grow together and the things that they did to make that togetherness flourish. That's what we want to do. So tonight, Acts 1, and next week, Acts chapters 2 and following as we look at those things. So let's begin here with a read. Can we do that? I'd like for you to be in Acts 1. I could have easily read the end of Luke 24 where he talks about them watching Jesus ascend, but he retells it a little bit. So we'll start here, and I'd like to begin by reading the first 11 verses. That's where you need to be tonight. Acts chapter 1, let me read 11 verses, and we will make three observations tonight. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. This is the end of Luke's account in the Gospels. He's restating it here. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, these 11 apostles that are there. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Where we go after that in verse 12 is they head to Jerusalem to wait for that which God had promised. Now, there are three things that are introduced to us in the first one we just read about. So let me begin with this. Fundamentals of the establishment of the church began with this statement. Jesus promised a supernatural, direct baptism of the Holy Spirit. When that baptism fell on men, those men would have the ability to do supernatural, miraculous things, including the passing along of those gifts by laying hands on those people. The first fundamental we must know is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to, given to, and received by only the apostles. You say, well, that was kind of disappointing. I mean, I was looking for something with some fireworks, you know, something about Jesus. I want you to look at that statement again. If we do not understand that statement, it opens this world up to all sorts of false ideas about the Spirit. There are so many people in our religious world today who believe that the Spirit falls on them, speaks to them, miraculously immerses them in power, and so what they feel and what they think must be the gospel because the Spirit has given it to them. That was never promised, nor was it received by any other than the apostles. Now, let me make that argument to you. Go back to where we began in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. What we find here is that he is giving orders that pertain to those 11 apostles. I keep saying 11 because at this point Judas has died. We have 11 that he has selected remaining. He gave them orders and he told them, verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That was a promise to the apostles and for them. Now you may read that and say, I'm not buying that. There were other people there. Maybe when he says they in verse 3 or you in verse 5, he means everyone. So let me show you something. Do you remember the Last Supper? You remember reading about it. You probably weren't there, but you remember reading about it. And we've got like a painting about it from hundreds of years later. Who was at the Last Supper? Go back with me to Luke chapter 22. I want to use Luke's own words. In Luke chapter 22, we have Jesus just before his arrest sitting at the table with the apostles. All four gospels tell us whom he was with. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles were with him. That's Peter, Andrew, James, John, those guys. When you go to John's gospel, he actually starts naming about seven of them. He says, well, Peter was there and John was there and Judas was there. It was at that dinner, at that table with those 11 men where Jesus promised the Holy Spirit baptism. Let me show it to you. Move forward this time to the book of John. In John 13, it's that same event. In John 13, Jesus is sitting there with the apostles, and I want you to see three passages. First of all, look at John 14, 26. John 14, 26. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. That was not a generic promise. The apostles were the only ones in the room, and the Helper was promised to them. Look in chapter 15, please, in verse 26. Jesus says it again. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me to the apostles for testimony's sake. And then the one that is quoted most often is chapter 16, verse 13. Same setting, same 12 men, it's probably 11 at this time, and here's what Jesus says. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, everybody wants this to be them. Whole denominations today are built on the fact that this is us. That the Holy Spirit fell on us and gave us all truth and everything we say is right. But he's not talking to us. He tells the apostles, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now go back with me to Acts 1. I want to show you that's exactly what happened. As we move from Acts 1 to Acts 2, we actually get to see the visual falling of the tongues as of fire. And I want you to notice who that happened to. At the end of chapter 1, after they chose Matthias, I'll talk more about that in a moment. At the end of chapter 1, after they chose Matthias, chapter 1 ends with Matthias added to the 11 apostles. That's the proper nouns that are used there. Matthias and the 11. Now move to the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. There should be no chapter division here. It's just, there are the 12 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, the 12 apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Anyone today can claim that this still happens, but it didn't even happen to everyone back then. It only happened to those who became the founders of the faith, the apostles whom Jesus had selected. And you might say, well, I don't know about that. Well, look in verse 14. When it came time to start preaching, who preached? The preachers were Peter and the 11 because they were the ones who were just given the truth directly from heaven. And when it came time to work miracles, Look in chapter 2, verse 43. Who worked the miracles? It didn't say everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place among thousands of people who had the Holy Spirit. No, it didn't say that. It says it was being done through the apostles. In chapter 3, the lame man was healed by whom? Apostles. In chapter 5 and in verse 12, like we're getting days, months into the church, and who's working the miracles? At the hands, chapter 5, verse 12, of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So the example is, Jesus said, I'm selecting you guys to give you a direct, immense power so that you can go out and do and say miraculous things. If you'll turn the page to chapter 6, the first time in the entire Acts account, the first time that a non-apostle worked a miracle was a man named Stephen and Nicholas and Philip and these guys. But what you find is just before verse 8, where Stephen is working miracles, it says that they were brought to the apostles and after praying, the apostles laid hands on them. Stephen did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit directly from heaven. No one did except for the apostles. Only the apostles had the ability, we learn this in Acts 8 as well, to lay hands on people and to give them gifts. Not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but gifts. And that's how it spread. And by the way, that's why it's limited. If what we're saying is true, and the baptism of supernatural ability fell only on 12 men, 13 once we get to Paul, more on that in a moment, and was only spread by the laying on of hands, how long could it have lasted? Only about a generation or two. And then those gifts would be gone because the ability to dispense them would be gone. Now, if you sit down and have a conversation with someone about this, they are quick to go to Acts 10, so I'll go ahead and do that. They'll say, look, I'm following you. Makes a lot of sense. The apostles are a pretty big deal, and those upon whom they laid their hands. But in Acts 10, you'll remember that Cornelius had the Holy Spirit fall upon him. Well, he did, but I would argue this. It is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What happened to Cornelius was not the same thing that happened to the apostles. I have no reason to believe that Cornelius worked miracles for longer than 10 minutes. I have no reason to believe that Cornelius was able to lay hands on anyone. He was not an apostle and he wasn't a promised such. In the case of Cornelius, you had no Gentile Christians. You remember the story. No Gentiles had been saved at all. And God was simply showing everyone that Gentiles could be saved. And here's how he chose to do it. In Acts 10, in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, Peter's preaching to this Gentile, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter said, look, if the Spirit... By the way, they weren't even saved yet, so this isn't the same thing. This is the Spirit going, check this out. Boom, and he falls on them, and they start speaking other languages so that Peter would know, wow, they can be saved too. Nobody even teaches that that happens today, by the way. Nobody teaches that the Spirit's going to let you speak, you know, German, and then we'll know we're supposed to baptize you. Like, this isn't anything like what anybody even claims happens today. It was a unique and special event, and I do not consider it to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So go back to Acts 1. This is significant. If we believe this, then first century writing becomes super vital. Really important stuff. These guys were gifted with the Holy Spirit. But if we believe that this kind of power and knowledge and energy just falls on people all over the place, then it's watered down the gospel and we start searching for truth everywhere. And that is a huge danger. In fact, it'll ruin everything because it takes us away from the Word. Okay, second thing then, and go back to Acts 1 and let's pick up, around verse 15. We're backing up a little bit. In Acts 1 verse 15, we got these 11 apostles, but Peter knows we need 12 of them. So they're getting ready to choose another one. And so the second observation I would make to you is this. The only people who could become apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus whom God specifically selected. Why is that a church fundamental? Why does that matter? Well, I told you guys, we got some visitors tonight, so I'll tell you, but I told you about an argument I was making at Dowland Road one time on the radio show, and some guy shows up and tells me he's right and I'm wrong because he's an apostle and I'm not. Well, if that's the case, I mean, he wins, I guess. I mean, I don't know. What do you trump that with, right? He claimed to be an apostle. People say, okay, got it. I believe the first thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit only falls on apostles, but I'm an apostle. How do you like that? So it happens to me. And our church is filled with apostles, and it happens to them. So we just start arbitrarily, it's kind of like faith. We just start applying it wherever we want it. Well, that's not the case. Because what you're going to find here is the only people who could become apostles were people who saw Jesus alive while he was working on the earth. Does that limit most of the people you know? Like 90% of them? That limits everyone today. No one today can be an apostle. An apostle is someone who saw Jesus alive upon this earth and saw Jesus after he ascended. Boy, that's getting to be a really small crop of folks, if you think about it. Even back then, that's a tiny crop of folks, and God had to select them. And the reason that I put it to you that way, you're in Acts 1, you're about to see it, is somebody might say, well, what about Matthias? You know, Matthias was selected at the end of chapter 1, but I don't think he was in that room you were talking about earlier. He wasn't at the table. I've studied Da Vinci's painting a bunch, and I don't see some extra guy standing in the back wearing a Matthias hat, right? How was he? And the Apostle Paul, he becomes an apostle later. He receives power directly. He certainly wasn't in the room at the time. So maybe other people can be apostles. Well, yes, but they have to meet qualifications. Let me show this to you. Are you in the text? Acts chapter 1. You'll see in verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons who was there, and he starts kind of preaching. He says, okay, the Spirit foretold that Judas is going to betray Jesus, and Judas did, and he died, and so we need to pick a replacement to fill Judas' spot. Now, here's what he says about that. Go to verse 21. These are fundamental principles of the church. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forth two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. You know, there are some words that get used today in a very watered down sense. Some words our denominational friends have taken, and I want them back. Or maybe, like, I never had them, but I like them, and I just want to steal them. Words like, giving your testimony. I like that. Tell us. Tell us what God did for you. But I tell you one I don't like too much. When people talk about being witnesses. I'm going to go be a witness. And bear witness of what? What did you see? Because in this text, apostles were witnesses. Eyewitnesses of Jesus alive and working. Miracles, and Jesus alive again. We need witnesses to the resurrection. I'm going to put it to you this way. You can cut it down to one thing. How's that? If you and I have not witnessed the ascended Jesus, we cannot be apostles in this promised sense. Well, that eliminates everyone today. And I think it's worth noting that, you know, we have people in the Bible who became apostles later, but it wasn't this kind of an apostle, not gifted in this way. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about old Saul of Tarsus then? Saul wasn't there. Saul wasn't in this room. Saul wasn't in the room when he set up the supper. Saul wasn't. Well, let me tell you something in Acts chapter 9. Let me tell you about Saul, who became the apostle Paul. If you're in our Philippians study, you know that Paul was a Pharisee. Do you remember that? We didn't quite get to it this morning. We'll get to it on Wednesday night. But he said, I was a Pharisee. You know what that means? It means he saw Jesus alive. He saw Jesus preach and teach. He saw Jesus, he didn't believe, but he saw it. He saw him working miracles. He could be an actual witness to the life and times of Jesus. And that's not really what makes him the most credible. What makes him the most credible is what happened when he was on the road to Damascus. You want to be an apostle today? You show me a Damascus story, and maybe I'll keep listening. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, and he's going on his way. In verse 3, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. And what we learn is that he got up and he was blinded, and he went to the city and he obeyed the gospel. Now, Ananias is told in verses 15 and 16 that something special is going on. He's told in verses 15 and 16 that this man Saul is a chosen instrument. God chose him miraculously to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now you might say, Chris, I hate to be picky here, but I would say he heard Jesus ascended, but he didn't maybe see him. But the text says that he did. In verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had what? Seen the Lord. The apostle who had become Paul saw God. He saw him alive. He saw him ascended, and he was picked by God. These are your apostles. Go back with me to Acts chapter 1. What's the significance of that? It's similar to the point we made earlier. If the Spirit's falling on everybody everywhere, why is there so much division? Why is it so subjective? And who gets it and who doesn't? And if we have apostles in every group of believers and in every church, and they're all teaching different things, how could that be? And how could they be witnesses to something that they never even saw? You'll know when you are an apostle of Jesus Christ when he appears to you and tells you to get to work. And that's what he did with all of these men. And that's the truth of how that happened. Now, I would just mention, I think I said it earlier, we've been studying in Philippians. There were other apostles in the New Testament. Barnabas is called an apostle. Epaphroditus is called an apostle. But they were men sent by churches. These are men sent directly by Jesus. And that's unique. Very unique. Okay, let me give you something to go on here as we move into chapter 2. So far we've used chapter 1 to see who would receive the promises and who could be an apostle. And we read a little bit already in chapter 2 where they received all those miraculous things, tongues as of fire descended on them. I've already shown you that it was only the 12 apostles who preached and only the 12 apostles who worked miracles until they laid hands on someone else. But somebody's going to say, in fact, I know it, I've heard it. Somebody's going to say, okay, all right, I see where you're going with these fundamentals. They're very limiting. You know, people in the religious world are not comfortable with limitations. We want things to be unlimited. We want them to be wide open. We want possibilities to exist everywhere. And these two points have been very limiting on supernatural dispensation of gifts. So someone's going to say, well, you know, the Spirit, though, Chris, is doing this today. And I'm going to say, what am I going to say? How? Well, the Spirit is falling on people. The Spirit is falling directly from heaven upon people. It's falling, he's falling directly on whole churches. And they're immediately doing supernatural, unbelievable things. And then I'm going to ask, like what? And they're going to say what? Tongue speaking. That's the one. Tongue speaking. The church where I go, the church where I grew up, I know the day I was saved because I began to speak in tongues, and the only people who speak in tongues are people upon whom the Spirit has fallen. And so I want to give you a third church fundamental. Tongue speaking was a thing and was for a thing. Do you see that in the statement? It was a thing and it was not another thing. And it was for a thing and it was for no other thing but that thing. Number one, tongue speaking was the ability to speak in known languages that you did not there's no way you could have known it. You're a fisherman from Galilee. You don't know that stuff. It was the ability instantaneously to speak in other languages. And the purpose, as we learn in Mark 16, the purpose for the gifts was to confirm the prophecy. The purpose of tongue speaking was to confirm it. Now, there are two problems with tongue speaking today. Do you know what they are? Actually, both truths have now become two problems. First of all, the tongue speaking today is not a known language, not at all. I could play some audio for you. I thought about it. Decided not to. It is not known language. It is gibberish on repeat. And it is not designed to confirm that the Spirit is prophesying. Because there are no prophecies today, and none that have been predicted or proclaimed have been proven in any way. And so we want to see that first, because what it does is it stops us from going, we need to know what God wants. it stops us from doing this, and it starts us going, we need to know what God wants. That's the big takeaway today. I know what you're thinking. You're like, 39-minute sermon that's really going to be about daily Bible reading. Is that what you're doing now in a very weird way with some pretty cool-looking slides? Uh-huh. That's what I'm doing. Stop looking up. Stop looking around. Stop listening for this quiet little voice. And stop asking people around you like there's some Messiah or something. God sent men, and he gave men power. And they were able to lay their hands on other men, and you ended up with eight guys who wrote your whole New Testament. Do you know that? Do you know that eight men wrote your entire New Testament? They all lived in the first century. They were all apostles or touched by apostles. And they proved it through tongue speaking, and it was not gibberish. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, and I'll show it to you. In Acts chapter 2, these tongues fall upon them, and in verse 4, it says they began to speak with other tongues. Now, if you're into Bible marking, and you know that I do favor that in circumstances, this would be a good place to do it. In fact, if you had a pencil or a pen right now and you did what I'm about to say, you'd never look back. You would not come to me in a year and go, Chris, you ruined my Bible. No, no, no. You'll like this. In verse 3, you would circle tongues. In verse 4, you would circle tongues. In verse 6, you would circle own language. Same thing. In verse 8, you would circle our own language. Same thing. In verse 11, you would circle our own tongues. And then if you were a serious overachiever and you didn't mind putting a big circle, you would circle verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. What's that list about? There were people there that day, proselytes, Gentiles who'd converted to Judaism, and Jews who'd been born in other countries, who had other various native languages, and they said, we're hearing these people speak in our native language. That's the miracle. If I had $5 for every time someone asked me, Tim, you know, was the miracle in the tongue or in the ears? Was it that they spoke and Matthew spoke Parthian and you know, this guy spoke this language and Peter spoke this other language? Or was it in the ears that it translated? I'd have much more than $5. What does it say the miracle is? Tongues. The ability to speak in other languages. And what's awesome is it did its job, verse 12, because when they heard this, they didn't hear a bunch of gibberish, a bunch of blah, 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 flapping, and they're like, okay, that's not what's happening. They're hearing, they're amazed. They can't believe that these fishermen are speaking the Roman language that they didn't know. And so they ask this beautiful question in verse 12. What does this mean? They're not asking what the gibberish means. They're asking, what does the fact that these men just spoke in languages they don't know, how they knew my language and they spoke in it, what does that mean? And that leads to next week's study. It means you're ready to listen. Tongue speaking established a readiness to listen because it was a miracle. Now, as we're looking at this, and by the way, they did listen. Verse 37, they listened. And verse 41, they responded. But I think people still would say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 14, though? So let's take a quick peek over there. 1 Corinthians 14. People say, you know, eventually, though, these apostles laid their hands on people, and there were churches like the Corinthian church, and they were doing a lot of tongue speaking, and we believe that once they started doing it, it was more of an expression of various sounds. That is not provable, and it's simply not true. It didn't turn from known languages to gibberish because it moved on to churches. And this is a lengthy study, and I don't have a lot of time tonight to do it. But I will say this, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 14, 5. At the church in Corinth, they had some who could prophesy and some who could speak in tongues. But he said, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. So you start to learn a couple of things here. The purpose of tongues was to amaze people. All right, if you knew my whole background, you knew everything about me, and you knew what I didn't know, which means you know a lot, And I stood up and I just started speaking. I always use Mandarin. I don't know why, because I know 0.0% of that language. And I just started speaking it. And you started hearing it. And I mean, my dictation, everything was just like awesome. And you like Googled it and it's going perfect translation. And you're doing this. And then Jonathan gets up and goes, pardon me, Chris, let me interpret everything you just said. And he like turns it into, I mean, we know Jonathan doesn't know it. I mean, I probably don't. You know, he definitely doesn't. And he gets up, right? Yeah. And he starts like interpreting it. And then all of a sudden we're like, whoa, God is here. That's impossible. And then Tony says, all right, Chris, when you're done, now that everybody knows that God is in the room, I would like to prophesy some things. And we just work together to change your life. Supernatural speaking, supernatural interpretation of a language, and supernatural prophecy. That's what was happening in the church. And we could study that more, but you look at verse 26 when they assembled. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What is the outcome, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, and an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and one at a time, and one must interpret. Is that what our churches around us are doing today? Are they speaking some gibberish and then someone says, let me break that down for you? Nobody does that. That is not this. That is something else. And it is not sourced in Scripture. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. You think that verse is read in our charismatic movement, brethren, or church people's church buildings? This idea that if there's no interpreter, you're not supposed to say anything? Keep silent. Let him speak to himself and to God. And it goes on and it talks about that in detail. Now, I was studying this with someone one time, and they said, okay, well, let me tell you about our church. I said, tell me. They said, well, at our church, we understand everything you're saying, and we believe that tongue speaking is other languages, and the Spirit falls upon you, and you can speak other languages. And I said, show me. I mean, I'm open, aren't you? Like, show me. And they said, well, here's how it works. We take our brightest, sharpest, highest SAT scoring, wisest young people in our church, and we send them to a foreign country where another language is spoken, and they go through a 90-day program. And at the end of 90 days, it's a miracle, Chris, that several of these come out fluent in that language. And that's how we know the Spirit is moving. If you need 90 days to know if the Spirit is moving, he's not moving. The Spirit moves now, he moves directly, and he moves immediately, but he moves in the ways that he says and through the people that he says to the ends that he says. And so what we learn in this text, go back with me to Acts chapter 1, is that these supernatural gifts are for the apostles and those they laid hands on, and tongue speaking is not a loophole or an exception. It is what it is and what it has always been. Okay, so as we close tonight, what's all this about? You say, okay, those are fundamentals. I can see where getting those wrong is going to be a mess. So I'm glad we've got that right. But what's the point? Why do these three things matter to be argued? Well, let me ask you this. Why did they matter in Acts 2? Let me ask you that. Why did those three things matter in Acts 2? One reason, and one reason only. God was telling those Jews to listen to these men. They're special. They have special gifts. They have a special witness. And they have special abilities. They have the gospel. Hear them preach it. And you know what happened? They did. In verse 37, and we'll talk about this more next Sunday morning, but after they got through preaching, the brethren who were listening were like, we're in. What do you want us to do? And he said, I want you to repent of your sins. And I want you to be baptized in water. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of people don't do what you tell them to do. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. If you're a parent, you know. If you're an adult who interacts with any other adult, you know. You tell people to do things, you're like, I'm guaranteeing you this is going to fix it. And people just won't do it almost because you told them to. Because I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but people tend to do what they want to do. I didn't know if you knew that. Unless an unmistakable, divine, incredible power has humbled them to obey every word that is spoken. That's what happened. They spoke And they responded. And in verse 41, 3,000 people were baptized. How are you going to deny somebody who has the gift of the Holy Spirit and is speaking other languages and healing people? And they did exactly that. One last passage and then we're finished. 2 Peter. That's the point for them. Any guesses what the point is for you? I'll give you a hint. It's already up there in a yellow box. Here's the point. The point is, God still wants to change people. If you're not a Christian, He still wants you to become a Christian. If you're doing something you ought not do, He still wants you to stop doing that. And if there's some good thing He wants you to do in this life, He's going to tell you to do it. But have you noticed that if somebody next to you tells you to do it, you're not going to do it. But what if you believed? What if you really believed that this book you've brought with you tonight is inspired, supernaturally gifted spokesman for Jesus Christ? That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, you want to fight me? You need to know these are the Lord's commandments. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Listen carefully. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Peter, it's one of those apostles. He writes this letter and he says, for by these... Well, I got to back up. You guys have anywhere to be? I got to back up. Let me start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I have a little project for you this week. I want you to try. I want you to box in the word apostle in verse 1, and then I want you to box in the word us, verse 3, us, verse 3, and us, verse 4. Because God did not give Miss Martha and Mr. Robert everything pertaining to life and godliness. He didn't do it. He didn't give it to you. Kyle, He didn't give you everything pertaining to life and godliness. He gave these apostles everything pertaining to life and godliness so that you can partake of it through their words. I know, it's just a Bible reading sermon. But that's where this whole thing ends up. Here's what He says in verse 16. Apostles, remember what they are, they're eyewitnesses. For we, He says, we, these apostles and prophets, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of it. He goes on to say then, verse 19, we have received the prophetic word made more sure. And I just want to say this and I'll leave it, probably. We have received the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well. I'm going to leave you with this. To pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. You see it? You would do well to pay attention to this, because the Spirit is working here through them. You know what happens if we do that? We're all going to find the same salvation. We're going to find the same church and the same truth. And there's nothing subjective about it. And the world can't change it. And we're going to stand on the promises of God. And we're all going to go to heaven together. And this is where it's going to happen. So I would just say, as we conclude, we've got some stuff to talk about next week. We get to look at Peter's beautiful sermon and the evidences of Jesus. But today it starts with the Holy Spirit, the apostles, their miracles, and this book. And this is what you've got with you this week. I want to see, this is kind of like one of those, I don't know, infomercials or something where I can't quit unless three people call in. I want to see a few nods. Who's already started that 52-day challenge? Who's been reading Luke and now they're ready to read Acts? We already got some in from online. Okay, you guys cheated, okay? Start over tomorrow. No, you don't have to do that. I want to know, can I get a few people here tonight, right now in front of God and everybody, to say for the next 52 days, you're going to let Him fortify your walls and change your life. I kid you not, I mean that really and literally. And you're going to read those 52 chapters in the next 52 days. Who's in? Anybody in? That's the Spirit's work. Maybe you already know what you're going to find when you open it, but you haven't obeyed it. Don't do it because I said so. Please never do that. I have no power except to show you the light shining in a dark place. If you need to obey this gospel, the Spirit has presented it to you. Respond.